I don't know if it's super apparent or not, but we're going to be in Romans 6 here. Eli was in with me a little bit earlier this morning, and he wanted to make sure that everybody knew where we would be at. So Romans, and this is a 6 here at the end, so we're in Romans 6, and I told him I would not erase it until everybody had a chance to see where we would be. So we'll go ahead and... Where were we at last week? All right, there we go. We're all on the same page. I like that. The first 11 verses, Paul was primarily emphasizing what?
We're dead to sin.
Okay, we're dead to sin. That is true in this chapter here in chapter 6. There was the truth that we're dead to sin in the last half of those first 11 verses, right? Paul said that we were weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. That's how he described us apart from Christ. What about the first 5 verses? What was Paul's primary emphasis there? If you had to sum it up in one word.
Faith,
peace, hope maybe, right? There's this circular reasoning in Paul there about hope. Remember, the first 11 verses formed a pretty sweet inclusio, starting off with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. Verse 11 was, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, peace and reconciliation, kind of paralleling one another. What about verses 12 through 21? What was Paul's main emphasis in verses 12 through 21?
Sin.
Sin. And then life, right? There's a contrast between sin and life. And sin is in the realm of whose kingship? Adam's kingship. And life is found in whose kingship? Christ's, right? And Paul lays out the point that by the very fact that we were born, we're in Adam. But by grace through faith, we're in Christ. So he contrasts this, two covenantal heads, Adam and Christ. And that's going to be a point of emphasis even in chapter 6, as we work through chapter 6. So that's where Paul was at. And how does he round out chapter 5? What's the last thing he says in chapter 5? Somebody read verse 21.
So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Very good. Now, there is going to be a misconstrual that's possible from that verse. And we know that because of how Paul starts chapter 6. Okay, but before we get to chapter 6, let's pray, and then we will work through chapter 6 together. Sound good? All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray for those who might be on the road, either traveling to their local bodies to worship your holy name, or who are already there and will have to travel back home. Father, I pray that you would keep them safe. We acknowledge that today is your day. It's a day set aside, 1 out of 7, that we can intentionally and focused attention on you. We can truly set aside this time to rejoice in your word, rejoice in the grace that you've shown us through your Son, to magnify your name through the study of your word. We can magnify your name through singing songs of praise that are rich in biblical and theological truths. And this morning, Father, as we approach your word, we acknowledge that we are a weak people that need more of your grace, more of your spirit, so that we might understand your word correctly, so that we might apply it correctly. And Father, I pray for everyone in here that we would be people who are doers of the word, that we are people who seek to sit under your word's authority because it is spoken by a holy and omnipotent God. So, Father, as we approach your word, we do so humbly, reverently, and I pray that you would send your spirit to guide our study so that we might receive the benefit of having the spirit indwelling in our hearts and the fruit of understanding your word correctly. So, again, be with us, we ask, and would your name be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and just real quick kind of structure chapter 6. Do you guys remember when Jim was preaching through Ephesians? He had two I words that were really key in understanding the book of Ephesians. I'll give you the first one. It was indicatives. Okay, there we go. Indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives, imperatives. And those are, at least in the Greek verbal system, moods. You can call them moods in the Greek verbal system. But to really kind of make it as straightforward as possible, Indicatives kind of state a reality. They indicate who you are. Okay, you can kind of understand it in that way. What's an imperative?
Like you're spoken to.
Okay, so who you are, kind of stating a reality, and then an imperative is what you do. And how are we supposed to understand the relationship between indicatives and imperatives? What comes first? An indicative comes first, right? And then imperative. What would happen if we flip-flopped them? There you go. Imperatives trying to receive the reality of an indicative, right? If we understand it correctly, though, we understand who we are in Christ, which gives us the motivation to live out the imperatives contained within Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay. Because that's going to be really, really key here in chapter 6. Because in verses 1 through 11, what you're going to find is the verbs that you find in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6 are in the indicative mood. Okay? So these are the indicatives. This is who you are. I like to, well, not technically correct, but it is helpful. I think of indicatives as just indicating something. Okay? Just kind of think of it in that manner. Indicatives. And if that's true, what do you think verses 12 through 14 contain? Imperatives. There we go. This is what we're to do. And then verses 15 through 20 are primarily indicative. Okay? Which is helpful, again, when we consider what Paul's going to say here in Romans chapter 6. Well, let's go ahead. We read verse 21 of chapter 5. Chapter 6 then anticipates a question that might be asked in light of verse 21 of chapter 5. So verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "What shall we say then?" So Paul's addressing this potential question that might come up. In light of the fact that, sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So the question that Paul's addressing here is, okay, well, if sin reigned in death, grace will superabound. It'll reign even more through righteousness leading to eternal life. And a question that Paul anticipates is, well, then why not let us sin so that grace may abound? Where sin was present, grace abounded all the more. The logic for this particular question is, well, then we'll just keep on sinning so that grace superabounds. What's Paul's answer to that? By no means, right? And that's a very forceful way of Paul saying something, and you'll notice that several times. What's the response? So he says by no means, but what's his argument? How does he begin to argue through the answer that we should not sin so that grace would abound?
We've died to it.
Okay. We've died to sin. We've died to sin. Okay. And if that's the case, Paul says, how then should we... Right. So we've died to sin. How should we live in it? Again, the answer to that anticipated question is no. I mean, we shouldn't, right? You've died to sin. How can we who've died to sin still live in it? And what do you think he means when he says we've died to sin? Paul will flesh this out later on, but at this particular point in time, what is he talking about? We died to sin. Baptism will be an expression. It'll be this evidence of, it'll be a picture of a reality. Go ahead.
Well, I think about, like, you know, when a parent says, you've died to me, mm-hmm. there's no longer this influence of this person upon this person.
Okay.
So there's no more influence.
Okay, we've got influential. Paul is going to go a little bit stronger than simply influential, right? Go ahead,
Mark. The debt's been paid.
The debt's been paid, right? There's no more debt to be paid on our part. We've been set free, right? So Paul's going to use language that has dominion thought to it, almost a reign, okay? And the reality is the debt's been set free, but he's going to start talking about the dominion of sin here in just a few verses. So I want to bypass just for a brief second his talk about baptism, okay? It's important, but I think we have to understand it rightly if we're going to understand what Paul says here. So verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So just kind of stay there, into his death, right? It's all over the place, into his death. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we've been united to Jesus in his death, such that his death is our death, okay? which is very much what Paul has said in chapter 5, right? If you're united to Jesus, you're in Jesus, you're in union with him, what he did counts for you, right? So in this very real sense in chapter 6, being united to Jesus in his death, our death is there as well. And the death he died to sin is our death to sin. Does that make sense? Kinda, maybe. So, let's work through just a little bit more here. Verse 5, this is where the union language comes in. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So let's stop there just for a second. So, union with Christ is a big theme for Paul here in chapter 6. Chapters 5 and 6, really. And how are we unified with Christ? How are we brought into union with Christ? By grace through faith. And baptism symbolizes that reality. It's that expression that shows this reality. Okay? So by grace through faith, we're brought into union with Jesus. And in Jesus' death, in his death to sin, we're united with him. We also have died to sin. Now, when we say died to sin, what comes to mind? Sin as actions? Sin as... what are your thoughts? Sin has dominion over us. Right over here. Sin as having dominion over us. So there, sin is kind of depicted as a power, right? So, something that has sway, dominion. It's not particular acts, although that's true. But here Paul's using it as dominion language, reigning language. Sin as dominion. Sin as reign there. And now that will practically play itself out in actions, right? As sin has reign, then there will be sinful actions that follow. But Paul's argument here, at least in these first 11 verses, is that sin no longer has dominion over us because Christ has died to sin. This death he died to sin. And with our union with Jesus, we too have died to sin as a power, as a reign. Okay? So let's go ahead and just read through these four verses one more time now that we've got that picture in our minds. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Now here Paul's going to lay out again his argument. How can we who died to sin, died to it as a power, as a dominion, he's going to go on again to flesh out how that's a reality, but how can we who died to sin still live in it? The question then is, how do we die to sin, Paul? How did that happen? Right? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, so we've got death here, right? Union with Christ, his death. We skipped over this part, but what else does Paul link in this section? His Jesus' death, his death is our death, and his resurrection, right? His resurrection is our resurrection. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, because of his death, sin no longer has dominion, and because of his resurrection, what can we do? Walk in newness of life. All right, so again, through union with Christ, by grace, through faith, his death is counted as our death. He died to sin as a dominion, and we too, therefore, have died to sin as a reign, as a power, as a dominion. And because of his resurrection life, we are now able to walk in newness of life. Okay? We tracking so far? Again, this is reality here. This isn't imperatives. This isn't do this. This is reality. By grace through faith, these are true because we're united to Jesus through faith. So one thing that we have to take away from chapter 6 is that sin no longer has dominion over us. It's no longer our slave master. Okay, now it still influences us. It still exerts its influence on us, but it is not our taskmaster. It's not our master. It's not our king. We have a new king. Okay, so we have, by grace through faith, been united to Jesus, and we've also received the Holy Spirit such that we can walk in newness of life. If nothing else, because of these first 14 verses, we have to remember that because of what Christ has done, we no longer have to be obedient to sin as a power. Does that make sense? We can walk in newness of life. There's a reality about what Christ has accomplished. Again, reality here, first 11 verses, indicative mood, that tells us something unique about ourselves as we're united to Jesus by grace through faith. Okay? So let's work through at least the 5 through 11 and really allow some of these realities to get fleshed out a little bit more. Okay. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, there you go, union language again, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, there in verse 5, there's a reality here too. So Paul's already said, because of Jesus' resurrection, we too might walk in newness of life. That's a kind of a present action, right? But here in verse 5, he says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So there's a future reality. That's what, at least in the study of eschatology, which is the study of last things, has been called inaugurated eschatology. Something that's begun now and will be consummated at the end. Okay? Christ's resurrection power has impact now, such that we can... There's a future reality that has been brought forward into the present. Okay? But we're still waiting for the consummation. Right? So Paul could say that because of Jesus' resurrection, we might walk in newness of life now, but we're also awaiting the future resurrection of our bodies. Right? So that resurrection power has been brought forward into time and space, into history, and will be consummated at the end. Now, Paul's going to go on in verse 6. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing. Let's stop there. That's the end of this proposition. What's our old self there?
Our sinful.
Uh-huh.
Our Adam nature.
Yeah, yeah, you got it. Both of those are true here. Our old self, who we were in Adam. Now, I think Paul has primarily in mind this first point here, who we were in Adam, our old self, the old man, because he's just told us in chapter 5 the reality of what those in Adam experience and then what those in Jesus experience. But again, the reality is for those who are in Adam, sinful actions will play themselves out, right? And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses this put off the old self, put on the new self thought there, referring specifically to the sinful actions, okay? Here, though, I think primarily he's referring to this point right here. Our old self was that the person we were, who we were in, while we were in Adam. And guess what? That person, what happened to him?
He died.
He died, right? He was crucified with Christ. As we go, Galatians chapter 2 has that same kind of language. But this person right here has died with Christ. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that we're no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ? And because we're in Christ, we've died with Christ. And we've died to the dominion of sin. Sin does not have to be your master if you're in Christ. We have a new master. We have a new king. We've been united with him. We know that our old self was crucified with him. And what was the purpose in this crucifixion? Yeah. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, one thing I think we have to be very clear about here. Does this mean that Paul is teaching that we can be perfect? No, right? That's a question that we might actually, or a conclusion we might get to, right, if we misunderstand what Paul's saying. He's not saying that therefore perfection, this side of glory, is possible. We'll see that in chapter 7. It's as if he's already anticipating that question. He's saying, we're going to get to it. Don't worry. Hold your horses. We'll talk about the reality of still indwelling sin. But what he is saying is that sin is no longer holding dominion over you. You do not have to obey it. Okay? Been brought to nothing. The sway of sin as master is no more. Again, that doesn't mean that we can be perfect this side of glory. That's a misunderstanding of what Paul's saying. But in order to understand him correctly, we also have to see that the dominion of sin has been done away with for those who are in Christ. It's still there for those who are in Adam, though, right? So all of this, the second half of verse 6, so that, right, this is a purpose here, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. One of the unique paradoxes of chapter 6, and we'll get to that more a little bit in verses 15 through 23, is that in order to be free, you have to be a slave. It's a paradox of the Christian life, right? Because you're going to be enslaved to somebody. You're either going to be enslaved to sin, or you're going to be enslaved to God. You can't have one or the other. You don't ride a middle fence somewhere. You're going to be enslaved one to the other. And praise God, by grace through faith, we have left sin's dominion and we have entered into the dominion of Christ, of grace. All right, verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Again, where's that death taking place? Who is the one that physically died? Christ. He physically died for our sin, and we being united to him through faith also died with him. So therefore, the one who has died has been set free from sin. We're free from sin. There's a Latin a way of understanding our relationship to sin in four different ways. Actually, it's three ways. One has been reestablished. And if you guys have heard this before, just shout out. In Adam, it was passe non peccare, possible not to sin. Okay? And then through Adam, death spread to all men, and death came as a result of sin spreading through humanity. And now being in Adam, sin has reigned over us. The Latin phrase that's now, anybody know? Non passe, non peccare. What do you think that, if this is possible, not, and that's sin in Latin, what do you think this one means? Non passe? Yeah, non passe, non peccare. Again, that doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. Doesn't mean that from a human perspective, people aren't doing things that appear to be good. But ultimately, it's all falling short of the glory of God, the absolute standard of God's perfection. And in Christ, this has been restored. Passe non peccare. In Christ, it's possible not to sin because sin does not have dominion over us, right? But this isn't the end of the story. Right? There's something greater that we're awaiting. And what's that? Anybody know?
Non passe peccare?
Yeah. Non passe peccare. What does that mean? Right. In glory, in our resurrected state, we will have a status of non passe peccare. There will be no sin that enters into God's eternal kingdom. Non passe peccare. That's the Latin way that historically has been understood of our relationship to sin. If it's helpful, great. If it's not helpful, chuck it. You can scribble it out on your paper. But it is helpful to understand our relationship to sin's dominion in Adam and our relationship to grace in Christ. We've died to sin in Christ. We've been set free. Now, verse 8, Paul is going to go on and he's going to kind of flesh this out a little bit more. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So we've died with him through union, by grace, through faith. We've died with him. We will also live with him, right? Both here now in this newness of life and in the age to come. We'll live with him, right? This is very much resurrection language. Live with him. We know, this is verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Why is that? Death no longer has dominion over him, right? We're flowing through the text, right? Death no longer has dominion over him. Why does death no longer have dominion over him? Because he's defeated death, and he's also defeated death's master in a sense, right? Death is a wage of sin, right? Where there is no sin, there is no death, right? Jesus died to sin, and the death he died to sin, he did it once for all, and he's conquered the grave. So therefore, that death will never have any hold on him again. It's verse 9. Are we tracking with some of that there? Okay. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. Right? There's no longer any death to sin that he must pay. So those who are in him, are that reality is also true of them. What about the life he lived with God? What do you guys make of that? Yeah.
Because he was at the right hand side of the Father, so he has dominion now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I mean, the life he lives, he currently lives to God. There's a role of intercessor that he actively is engaging in to this very day and into eternity. And he's living to God. Now, there's also reality, the life he lives, that's the current life, but the life he lived, he also lived to God, right? His perfect life is what fitted him for the role of perfect substitute. Okay? The life he lives to God. Now, verse 11, at least in the first 11 verses, is the closest thing we get to when you consider an imperative. Okay? Because you got this, so you must also consider yourselves. That's not, it's not as clear as verses 12 through 14. But even then, you're considering a reality, right? So you can must. How should we consider ourselves? And alive to God in Christ Jesus, right? In Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin's dominion, alive to God and his reign. Those are reality for Paul. This isn't just some pie-in-the-sky thought. This isn't some just kind of think about it enough and it'll eventually happen. This is true for Paul. This is what grounds the imperatives that come in 12 through 14. And we have to get that. Because if not, verses 12 through 14 can weigh us down. Can weigh us down. But if we understand who we are in Christ and that being the motivating factor to obey these imperatives, then we have hope. Well, let's get to 12 through 14. Somebody want to read verses 12 through 14 for us?
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but you obey its desires. And do not offer any part of it as sin, to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons of righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Very good. All right. Let not sin, therefore, in light of what Paul has said in verses 1 through 11. Oh, before we move on, I did say we were going to come back to the whole baptism question, right? All of those realities, our union with Jesus by grace through faith, our death in him, our resurrection in him, baptism pictures that. It's an example of that reality. It doesn't effectuate that reality, meaning it doesn't cause it to come to pass, but it does demonstrate that reality is true. So this morning, as we're celebrating baptisms, when you see your brother or sister be plunged into the water, let that remind you of your death to sin in Christ. And then when they come out of the water, let that be a reminder to you of your resurrection life in Christ. And, Lord willing, if you've been baptized, let that remind you of that reality for you too. All of those things, as we watch and we view baptisms taking place, are means of grace. Not salvific grace, but true, genuine, persevering grace to God's people. So, that's why I think Paul brings in baptism there. Okay, it's the most clear picture of what's taking place. Now, I think it would be wrong to read too much into these first four verses and say that Paul's talking about baptism by immersion. Right, there's a lot of debate surrounding that, but in the first century, people were not buried in the ground primarily. They were, but it wasn't the primary means in which people were buried. They were taken into caves and tombs, okay? But it does depict death and resurrection, okay? And our baptism displays that for all to see. All right, so back to the imperatives here in 12 through 14. In light of verses 1 through 11, in light of the fact that you've been buried with Christ by grace through faith, his death is your death, his resurrection is your resurrection, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. So if you had to reword Paul's statement there, what would you say he's telling us? I mean, I don't know about you guys. I don't usually talk in that language. I don't usually go up to a fellow brother or sister and say, let not sin reign in your mortal body. What might you say?
Do not give in to temptation.
Do not give in to temptation. Wage war with sin, right? Because Paul's using warlike mentality here. So he's using warlike words. You have, Emily, the Christian Standard, the Christian Standard, right? Holman. Nah, they updated that already. We gotta get rid of that one. No, I'm just kidding. It's a great translation. But did you pick up when Emily read that? The war imagery, the battle imagery? Read it again.
The whole 12 through 14.
Yeah, the whole 12 through 14.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law but under grace.
Okay. Reign, rule, weapons. Do you get the flavor that Paul's picturing here? This is a battle. We battle sin on a day-to-day basis. And again, that battle that we engage in is motivated by the realities of verses 1 through 11 in Romans chapter 6. If you tried to do battle with sin without realizing who you are in Jesus, you will not succeed. It's like trying to pull your bootstraps up and do battle with sin without having the reality of your king on your side, right? So, let not sin therefore reign. Wage war against sin. You've been brought out of the reign of Adam and brought into the reign of Jesus. Do battle with sin. You do not have to let it have dominion over you. And again, that's not just think about it until it actually becomes reality. It's reality. Live it out, right? And again, I'm not arguing that we could be perfect. We will always battle with sin. We will succumb to it, but there should be a progressive holiness that characterizes the life of a believer, and there should be a constant battling of sin that also characterizes the life of a believer. Did you catch the let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions? Sin's there personified. It has passions. It wants you to obey it. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 4, right? When the Lord comes to Cain and he says, look, you know, Satan's desire is for you, or sin's desire is for you. You have to rule over it, right? There's a desire. There's a personification of sin here. Verse 13, do not present your members. I think that's Paul's way of saying your body, your whole person, mind, actions, speech, all of your members, do not present them to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. That's the purpose that sin would have for your members, is unrighteousness. But how should we present ourselves? As, right? Yeah, as for with present ourselves to God and our instruments as for righteousness. But did you see what Paul did there? He motivates us by grace. He doesn't plow law on to motivate us. He motivates us by grace, motivating us by a reality, because he inserts there, right? Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Do this because you've been brought from death to life. He doesn't say do this so that you might be brought from death to life. He says do this because you have been brought from death to life. Imperative grounded in indicative, reality. You have been brought from death to life in Christ. In verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. You're not under this influence of law as a master in the sense of achieving a righteousness by law keeping. It's a grace that you're under now. You think about 1 Corinthians 15 and says the power of sin is the law. It's this dominion that the law has in this realm of sin. We can really kind of liken this to all of verses 1 through 11 is true because we're in the realm of grace. Under King Jesus, we're in his dominion, which is grace. His realm is grace, not law, not sin, not death, but grace, life, righteousness. So let's stop there just for a second and just kind of talk out loud. What do you guys think of verses 1 through 14 here? Any thoughts?
Paul is describing some firsthand experiences that he experienced himself mm-hmm. and the change that he had in his life.
Sure.
Just putting it down here in writing for those to realize it can be done, has been done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he's driving home the reality, right? I mean, Paul knew firsthand the reality as the motivating factor as well for his pursuit of righteousness. We can't flip them. If we flip them, we've gone into legalism, right? Thinking that we can somehow work our way to God's grace. And that's not the structure of Paul's argument or the whole of the Bible. So, what other thoughts? I mean, does it not motivate you as we kind of study what Paul's saying here in Romans 6, that by grace through faith you've been brought, that the sin as dominion has been nullified, it's been overcome, it no longer has dominion over you, that you're in the realm of grace through King Jesus? So, I mean, we will be a people who struggle with sin up until the day that we die, but we will also be a people who could say, I'm in King Jesus, and I stand in his realm of grace, and I need not obey the passions that are at war in my heart. All right, well, if no other thoughts there, we'll move into verses 15 through 23, which is where Paul really begins to bring home this slave mentality. And again, he anticipates a question, right? In verse 14, he said, well, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. The thought then is, well, okay, if I'm not under law but under grace, then the law is entirely bad. The law has absolutely nothing to say. Therefore, I can continue on sinning. And that's the question, Paul. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? The law has no place in the Christian life, right? That's what you just said, Paul. If for sin will have no dominion, you're not under law but under grace. And he says, no. It's the same emphatic by no means that he had in verse 1 of chapter 6. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. What's his argument here? How does he begin to flesh that out in verse 16? What does he say?
If you present yourself to sin and obey sin, then you really are still enslaved.
Right. Obedience to blank, right? I mean, who are you obedient to, right? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now remember, in Paul's day, that when he uses the word slave, he doesn't have chattel slavery that we think of in his mind, right? Although that was present, that's not the type of slavery that Paul's talking about. He's talking about bond slaves, somebody who would go up to someone, sell themselves to that person in order to pay a debt or to receive something back from them. Okay, so this is somebody coming up to another individual, selling themselves into slavery. That's the same kind of thought here. If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Either of sin, so you're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to what? Righteousness. And what's the result? That's right. And then Paul will say that either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. And yeah, death here, I mean, what we'll see in verses 15 through 23 is death is multifaceted, right? Death can be physical death. It can be spiritual death, which is what Adam experienced the moment that he took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate from it. He did not physically die, although that process began at that point in time. But he experienced separation from God, a spiritual death. There's spiritual. There's physical. And what was the third type of death that we talked about? I don't know if it was last week or the week before.
Eternal.
You got it. An eternal death. And we know that death can be used in those types of ways, particularly if you go down to verse 23, right? For the wages of sin is death, the parallel, but the free gift of God is eternal life, right, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So those are three ways that death can be described. In all three ways, Paul describes them here in the book of Romans. But what if we're slaves to obedience? What comes? Righteousness, right? There's this wonderful picture here. So here in these verses, Paul's going to paint a picture that lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, which leads to more lawlessness, a progressive downward spiral, which is what he taught in Romans chapter 1, right? There's also a reality that when we are obedient to righteousness, righteousness flows. So I don't want to paint this or be misunderstood here, but there's a habitual nature to our sin and a habitual nature to our righteousness, in the sense that when we act righteously and we act in holiness, we act that way, it becomes easier, just like any habit becomes more consistent, more habitual, if you want to think of it that way. So, verse 17, thanks be to God. Okay, so now he's going to, again, remind us of a reality. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, he just states right there, just up front, you were once slaves of sin, right? Because you were in Adam. You were in Adam. You were a slave to sin. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. Did you catch that? Obedient from where? The heart, right? In Christ, we're given a new heart. It's promised in Jeremiah 31. It's promised in Ezekiel 36. There's this new heart that we receive, and from that heart there comes delightful obedience. We rejoice in the opportunity to please our Heavenly Father. We've become obedient from the heart. Now, it's not just an abstract obedience, though, right? It's not like we can decide what obedience looks like. Because how is that obedience fleshed out here in verse 17? To what? We're a slave to righteousness, but we're obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. There's an obedience that is consistent with we're given a standard of teaching. We've been committed to it, and that's what we're to be obedient to. We don't get to determine what our obedience looks like. God determines what our obedience looks like, right? But how often do you hear people talk that way? They have this abstract thought of who God is and what he demands, and they're going to be obedient to that abstract thought. But God in his words already told us what we're to be obedient to, right? We're to be obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now again, catch that. Thanks be to God. God receives the glory. God receives the thanks. He receives the honor. He receives the praise. Because you were once slaves of sin and you have become. These are all passive voices here. They're passive. You've become obedient from the heart. This is something that you've been brought from here to here. You've become obedient to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And verse 18 continues on with that passive voice thought. You've been set free from sin. This isn't something that you did. You didn't just bear up arms, go and defeat sin, and somehow manage to get yourself out from under it. You've been set free from sin. You've become slaves of righteousness. Again, the paradox of the Christian life is, in order to be free, you have to become a slave. But unlike sin, which is a harsh taskmaster, God is gracious and kind and loving, and that is the God we serve. And Paul would say, look, I'm going to use the language of slavery. Now he tells us why. Verse 19, why is it that he uses the language of slavery? Yeah, there's natural limitations, right? He's speaking in a human way because that picture of slavery can be easily misconstrued, easily misunderstood. He's speaking to us in a human way. But the reality is, when we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to God. And praise be to God, thanks be to God that we have been brought under the slavery of Christ. Verse 19 continues on, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, Paul's saying, look, you've done this. You presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness. It was a downward spiral. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, right? Just as there was a downward spiral in your lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, there's an upward spiral or an upward graph of righteousness leading to sanctification. What's sanctification?
Christ-likeness.
Yeah. We can kind of say it's a growth in Christ-likeness, a growth in holiness, okay? And if we said it was a growth in holiness, our holy standard is Christ himself, so it's a growth in Christ-likeness, right? John Calvin, has said that there's a dual gift, the gift of justification and the gift of sanctification. You can kind of think of it, if grace is the field in which things grow, justification and sanctification grow side by side. In the field of grace. It's all because of grace. Okay? They're not the same. Justification is not sanctification. That was an error that the Roman Catholic Church fell into. conflating the two. But they grow up in the field of grace. And justification precedes sanctification. But they're there together. Verses 20 through 23, Paul continues just reminding us of reality. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What do you think he means there when he says you're free in regards to righteousness? It's not your master, right? Righteousness isn't your master. Sin's your master. Okay, that's exactly right. He says, look, you're not free in the sense of you're still obligated to be righteous because God's standard is righteousness, but it's not your slave master. You're free in relationship in that perspective because you're a slave to sin, right? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But here Paul's going to say, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Somebody said it. Death, that was your fruit, right? That was the wages. And in Pauline language, fruit usually is associated with something positive. You weren't receiving anything positive as you're a slave to sin. As a matter of fact, those things that you once did, how does Paul describe their perspective to it? Their affection towards it. They're ashamed of it, right? They're now ashamed. What fruit were you getting at the time, being a slave to sin and doing the things that sin desired? You're now ashamed of them, for the end of those things is death. That's the wages that your taskmaster is going to pay you if it's your taskmaster's sin. Here's death. Well done. Right? But now you've been set free. Again, Paul's driving home this reality. Freedom in Christ. You've been set free from sin. You've become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If sanctification is growing up in the field of grace, and sanctification leads to eternal life, all of it is of grace. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? When he's talking about his work as an apostle, particularly in verse 10. Yeah, 15:10.
By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain.
On the contrary,
I worked harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God.
Did you catch that? Paul's working, he's striving, he's doing everything in his power, and he acknowledges it's not me, it's God's grace. The wonderful thing about the life of holiness and sanctification is it doesn't depend ultimately on us. It's by God's grace. We're called to be active in it, absolutely. But it's owing to God's grace. Paul in no way, he's not opposed to the law. He's not opposed to us growing in Christ's likeness, but he is opposed to us thinking that we can somehow do it on our own. Right? But if sanctification grows in the field of grace, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. It doesn't diminish our need for pursuing holiness, but it does give us the proper perspective. I mean, imagine how weighed down you might feel if all you heard time and time again is, be obedient in your own strength, be obedient in your own strength, be obedient in your own strength. And then you fall, and then you realize, I can't do it. But imagine the change when you hear, be obedient because God is gracious and He'll give you the grace to be obedient. He'll give you the grace to be obedient. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He's the one who's working in us both to work and to will towards His good pleasure. It's all of grace. So, Paul in chapter 6, we've worked through it. Any questions, at least in chapter 6? Go ahead, Mac.
It says here, slaves of God. Would it be improper to think that to be like submission to God's will?
I don't think that that would be improper at all. I mean, I think that that's actually...
to God's will, mm-hmm. Be a slave.
I think that that's definitely included in there. Yeah, absolutely. Because again, when we think of our members, right? We take our members, so they're slaves to God. That's our whole person. Both our mind, the way that it's typically referred to is our cognition, our thoughts, our volition, our wills, and our affections, our hearts. All in obedience to God as slaves to God. Yeah. And again, we have to understand that But that when Paul uses slavery, he's not talking about chattel slavery that is in our history. He's using it in the fashion consistent with the first century Roman world. Paul is also in chapter 6. He's battling two extremes. So the first five chapters of Romans, Paul has been battling one particular error. And I'm just going to write, there's the error of legalism and then the error of antinomianism. Which error do you think he's driving at in the first two and a half chapters is laying everybody under sin, right? But so the middle portion of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 5, what do you think he's, what error is he addressing? Legalism, right? Because it's by grace through faith that you're saved, not by works. So this is chapters, we'll call it 3.5 to chapter 5. Chapter 6, Paul is beginning to address the error of antinomianism, this thought of against the law or contrary to the law. And he's going to continue on from there. We'll see that next week. But I want to hit this just real quick because I think all of us have a flavor of antinomianism in our hearts. And I'm not going to take credit for this. This was Dr. Michael Kruger from Reformed Theological Seminary down south. He likens three different kinds of antinomianism. He calls it principled antinomianism, practical antinomianism, and personal antinomianism. Are we clear on what antinomianism itself entails? This thought that the law is not needed, it's bad, it's contrary to. The word itself just means opposed to law. Okay? Principled antinomianism is the thought that the law has no place in the Christian life. That's somebody who by principle thinks that the law is all out bad. Okay? Commands are all out bad, doesn't matter. That's principled antinomianism. Practical antinomianism is one who would say, no, there is a proper place for the law in one's life, but that individual never speaks about it and never encourages others into holiness. That's a practical antinomian. Personal antinomianism is one who acts as though they are not under any type of rule or regulation. The law of Christ means absolutely nothing to this individual. So it's alliterative, principled, practical, personal. Again, that's one of those things. If it's helpful, fantastic. If it's not helpful, scratch it off your paper, tear it out, toss it. But Paul's dealing with antinomianism here, and he's going to deal with it further in chapter 7. He's going to tell us that the law is good. The commandments are good and right and holy. But we have to understand our relationship to them. We don't use the law as a means to access God as a ladder, right? But they are there, they're good, they're right, they're holy. And by grace through faith, we're united to Jesus. We're under his kingship. He gives us the Holy Spirit such that we might be obedient to them. It's understanding your relationship to it correctly. Any thoughts? Again, I don't want to be misconstrued as saying that there's a perfectionism that we can achieve here. We will always struggle with indwelling sin. Right? But sin is not our master. It is not, it does not have dominion over us. Our dominion is of another. And if that doesn't just encourage you to know that you're not under the dominion of sin any longer, but you're under the dominion of Christ, of life, of grace, then man, I hope that it does. I hope that that encourages your heart to know the reality of who we are in Christ. And let that be the motivating factor for the pursuit of holiness. Thoughts, comments, questions? All right, well, when we go back in and we see our brothers and sisters being baptized, again, remember that that's a display of what happens by grace through faith when you're united to Jesus. You're buried with him, you're dead. That old self, it's left in the grave. You're brought up to newness of life, resurrection life, in Christ. So when you see them come out of the water, remember that you too, by grace through faith, united to Jesus, have been brought out of death into life. So, all right, well, if there are no other thoughts, comments, or questions, we'll go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the reality of Romans chapter 6. We thank you that you've been gracious to us. We were dead in Adam, but you've made us alive in Christ. You've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son by grace. We're united to Jesus through faith. The death that he died is our death because we're united to him. The life he lives is our life as we're united to him. He's our representative. Because of that reality, sin does not have dominion over us. It does not have dominion. We have freedom in Christ, freedom for joyful obedience, not as a means to earn your favor, but because you've demonstrated your favor to us in sending your Son to die for us. Those are all means of motivation. They should be things that we think about frequently. We should teach ourselves the gospel every morning, that you so loved us that you would send your Son to die for us. And by grace through faith, when we're united to him, we have freedom. Let us not be a people who use that freedom for selfish motives. Will we encourage one another? Will we challenge one another? Will we glorify you through the way that we love one another? Father, in all these things, I pray that you would be honored, that Christ would be magnified, that we would be edified, and our hearts would be knit together in love and joy and peace. Thank you for this time together this morning, and thank you for the time that we're about to have corporately. I pray, Lord, that you would use the teaching of your word as we sit under its authority to change our hearts, to change our minds, to conform us more into the image of Jesus so that we might be more and more sanctified, progressively sanctified, so that you might receive the honor and the glory for the work that you started and the work that you're doing and the work that you will one day complete. So thank you again for every person in here, and I pray that you would be with us, that you would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Thanks, guys.